All right. A governor, when we speak of it in these terms, refers to something that puts a limit on something. Some trucking companies and even organizations that provide cars for their employees have governors installed on the car. And these keep the drivers from exceeding a certain speed limit. The car just won't go any faster. The car can go faster, and the driver may try to make it go faster, but the governor limits the car or the truck's speed. What we mean by the governing influence of the Holy Spirit is that work of common grace by which the Lord controls or mitigates the natural depravity of men and women, sparing society from the lengths to which it can go in violence and maliciousness if it's unchecked by that spirit. And the state of the world prior to the great flood in the days of Noah demonstrates just how quickly a human society can degenerate when it's left to itself. We read this in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5. Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now you think of that condemnation. The wickedness of man was great, and every intent of his thought, of the thought of his heart, was evil continually. And that's what man had sunk into. In that time, the situation was across the face of the whole of mankind. But since the flood, God, by acts of common grace, has kept both the malice of Satan and the malice of mankind in check. At another time, we'll be able to amplify on this perhaps some more, but for now, you find the Lord either tempering the overt sinfulness of men and women or pulling away in the context of various societies. And just as he does, that culture either thrives or degenerates. Where he puts this governing force over the face of a society, it keeps that society limited in its sinfulness. But when he withdraws his spirit, that society then begins to become more sinful, and as it does, the society itself begins to degenerate. Where he keeps sin in check and where his gospel abounds, there's a sense of peace and order. But where he leaves men to themselves, they degenerate quickly, and the sinfulness and selfishness that prevails begins to pull the culture down. Sometimes that happens slowly, sometimes it happens very quickly. It seems quite clear that at the end of this age of grace that we know now, God will withdraw this common grace from across the face of the whole earth. And just as in the days of Noah, things will quickly become quite corrupt. You see this related by the Apostle Paul in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. Paul says there, "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he's taken out of the way." And there Paul is talking about the Holy Spirit, who's restraining that spirit in man by his presence. And when he's taken out of the way, then all that will change. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Now in the meantime, while we're waiting for that day, where God ordains that there should be a withdrawal of his common grace, to one extent or another, it becomes more challenging for his people to show that love which they owe to their neighbors, and more dangerous to be salt and light in that society. Because of the withdrawal of the Spirit, there comes a hostility towards the gospel. There comes a hostility towards the Word of God, a hostility towards the commands of the Lord. And that hostility makes it more difficult to be a witness and testimony of love for Christ. But the challenge isn't the issue here, beloved. It's the calling and duty that are important, because they remain in place no matter what else changes. So no matter how things change, you and I still have this duty, this responsibility. And we find the Apostle Peter putting it this way. He says in verse 15, "Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear." And then verse 16, "Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." Now, last time we looked at the absolute necessity of this first step. That is sanctifying the Lord God in your hearts. I was reading the other day about one of the most strident military groups in the history of the world. In developing new members among the youth of their day, they found that it wasn't sufficient to simply have them memorize and repeat the principles that were taught by this military group. They tried that. They had them sit down and write out the principles. They had them recite the principles every day. Every morning they got up and had them make pledges and so on. But it wasn't sufficient. No, they had to manufacture a daily culture in which those principles were acted out by everyone involved on every level. And it was that sort of all-encompassing program that produced a young man or woman who was a determined participant. Now, what we're talking about is the work of God the Holy Spirit. And it's the work of God the Holy Spirit in a believer's heart. But it's obvious that if the Christian life is simply a collection of sayings and stories about Jesus and other Bible characters, just a series of verses and catechisms memorized, and not a life lived out on every level, it will be something that leaves a very shallow impression at best and may be detrimental at worst. Please understand that I'm not equating Christianity with any political or military agenda. As I said, this is ultimately a work of God the Holy Spirit. So let me refine a little bit what I mean. Sanctifying the Lord in your hearts is the acknowledgement that God is truly God, that God is your Savior, and as such, He lives in you. And loving your neighbor is not just a motto of your religion, but a pattern of your life. It's not enough to have it as a motto. You have to have it as a pattern for living. And that comes to you by the work of the Spirit in you. When that pattern is absent or it's suspect, it reduces your so-called religion to something that will never urge anyone to ask you about the reason for the hope that is in you. In a little different context, but the same principle. When I was working with the police in Knoxville, we'd often go into people's homes. Homes that had been wrecked and ruined by violence and alcohol and drugs. And we'd go into that home, and there on the wall would be the plaque that says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And when you saw that plaque and you saw this ruined family, you made no connection between the two. You said, that was nothing more than a motto stuck on the wall. It doesn't have anything to do with the way these people actually live. And so you just take that concept and apply it here. To say that you and I have an obligation to love our neighbor as ourselves and not to do it gives that same impression. There's nothing more than just a motto on the wall. Actually, we put this sanctifying into four basic concepts last time. I'm just going to review them quickly. First of all, we sanctify God in our hearts when we're convinced that God is matchless in His holiness. It's this confidence in the holiness of God that we need to be praying for, because without it, we'll be doubtful. And if we're doubtful, then fearful. And if we're fearful, then we'll be silent. And if we're silent, we'll be overcome. Secondly, we sanctify God in our hearts when we're convinced that's a fearful thing to offend the holy majesty of God. Thirdly, we sanctify God in our hearts when we're convinced that God can and will fulfill all his holy promises, both to us as people and to his enemies. You sanctify God in your heart when you begin to look at life, specifically your life, the life of others, the life of the church, the life of the nation, not according to evident circumstances, but according to God's faithfulness and promise. And lastly, we sanctify God in our hearts when we're convinced that we can trust his sovereignty, his goodness, and his grace to forgive us our sins. This kind of sums it all up, beloved. You sanctify the Lord in your heart when you have absolute trust in his sovereign authority and power. David said in Psalm 118, "The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do to me." John Brown put it this way. He said, "Sanctifying the Lord in your heart is the same as guarding against the fear of man by cultivating the due fear of God." John Lilly went on to say, "The Lord, having pledged himself to stand by you as your protector and deliverer, for you now to cower and tremble in the presence of your enemies is to doubt his faithfulness or his power, and to profane, so to speak, his holy name. On the other hand, cherish in your inmost soul an earnest, abiding sense of and unwavering reliance on his presence and love. And as you will thus honor him inwardly, so living or dying, you will glorify him before men by your calm bearing and immovable fortitude under all outward assaults." Let me just give you a practical example of all this so that we'll put maybe some meat on the picture. Perhaps one of the most dramatic and moving examples of being salt and light in a dark world is found in the book of Daniel. Many of you from childhood have heard the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Now, they refused to bow down and worship the golden image of Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember that this king was furious with them. And he summoned these three men to himself and he said, "Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, pipe, lyre, and psaltery, in symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up." Now, by their actions, these three men were being salt and light, and they were showing love towards others, even Nebuchadnezzar. He asked, "Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hand?" And these three men said, "This is the God who will deliver us out of your hand. And even if he doesn't, we trust him with our lives." And they were pointing Nebuchadnezzar to the fact that there was a true and living God, and one that they had full confidence in. And in doing that, they were being salt and light, but they were also showing love to this man who presumed himself to be a god worthy of worship, even in his image on the plain. And these men said, "No, you're no god. The gods of this kingdom are not gods. There is one God, the living God, and we'll worship no other. We'll bow to no other. We'll give no other regard but that which belongs to God himself." But you come forward a few thousand years, not very far away from where these three men showed their love of others, a young Christian woman named Kayla did the same. Kayla was captured by ISIS while working in a hospital, and she was held as a prisoner in an oil refinery. She refused to deny Christ, though she was tortured and abused in the most cruel and personal way. Frida Said of Sweden and Patricia Chavez of Peru and Belgium, who were held alongside 26-year-old Mueller in the oil refinery, said that despite that Mueller was forced to suffer through, what she was forced to suffer through, she remained steadfast in her Christian faith. The Associated Press reported, Chavez noted that Mueller acted like a big sister to the other captured girls, looking to keep up their spirits despite the grim situation they were in. Other former sex slaves who escaped ISIS captivity have also said that Mueller put others before herself. You know why? Because she was a Christian. And she was loving others like herself. And so while she was in the midst of this torture, she was showing love to everybody around her. At one point, she even refused the chance to escape with the other girls because she thought her American appearance would put the others at danger. And so while some were getting ready to escape, she said, "You go, but I won't go with you because I'm obviously an American. And I'll stand out if we try to escape. So you go, and I'll remain here being tortured and raped and abused every day. But you go and escape because you can." You see the two-edged sword of her faith and testimony here. Having sanctified the Lord in her heart, she could be loving toward her enemies by refusing to deny her Savior in the face of their hatred and torture. And she could show that same love toward her friends by putting them before herself. And listen to her testimony to her family about how and why she could do this. "I remember Mom always telling me that all in all, in the end, the only one you really have is God. I have come to a place in my experience where, in every sense of the word, I have surrendered myself to our Creator because literally there was no one else but God. By your prayers, I have felt tenderly cradled in free fall." That was a letter to her mother from this imprisonment, from this time of imprisonment. And you see what she's saying. She sanctified the Lord God in her heart. And she said, "There was nobody else. It was just me and God. And that's all I've had in this context." If the world be in the middle of the heart, it will be often shaken, for all there is continual motion and change. But God in it keeps it stable. And that's Kayla's story. Kayla, according to her captors, died in an airstrike. But here was a young woman whose very life requires an answer to the question, what was the reason for the hope that was in her? How could she do this? How could she live like this under those circumstances? Robert Layton said, "The saints, by their blameless actions and patient sufferings, do write most real and convincing apologies," or that is, defenses of the Christian truth. Now, obviously, this is an extreme case, and so is the one of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. But the very nature of it puts into perspective the call that you and I have to be salt and light and to love others in the name of Christ in the world around you. In the circles in which you travel every day, among your neighbors, among your friends, among your family members, is there that tenor to your life that moves those who know you outside of Christ to ask, what is the reason for the hope that's in you? Why do you have this faith? Why are you different like you are? What is it that you believe that makes you different from others? But let's look at the way Peter puts it pretty quickly here. He says, first of all, always be ready to give a defense to everyone. Peter is addressing those under pressure or even persecution. But the principle applies across the board. The Christian is called on by the Holy Spirit through Peter to always, in all seasons, under all circumstances, to be ready or fitly prepared to give an explanation, defending him or herself to everyone, all, any, and everyone who asks about the hope that's in you. Now you can see here, if you take those words seriously, how the excuse of being unready is no excuse at all. When you tell your family, okay, everybody be ready to leave for church at 9, and nobody's ready, and nobody's made any effort to be ready, is their lack of unreadiness an acceptable excuse? If they're not ready after you told them to be ready, and they don't bother to do anything to get ready, do you say, oh, well, okay, you didn't do anything to get ready, that's why you're not ready. I thought you had a real problem. I'm sorry. That's okay. Just, you know, whenever you get around to it, do it. Is that the attitude? No. The answer is, I told you we're leaving at 9. I told you be ready by 9. So when the Lord tells you here by His Spirit to be ready to give an answer, always ready to give an answer, to say, well, I'm sorry, I'm not ready, Lord, is no excuse. He's told you to be ready. Your Savior says to be ready, always ready. Whether it's conversation with your neighbor or in a more formal context, whether in the common activities of your life, or if you're called before authorities and powers. Luther, according to John Trapp, once said, let me be called proud or anything, just so I be not guilty of sinful silence. Luther said, let people accuse me of being proud, let them accuse me of being anything, but let me never be accused of sinful silence. Not declaring the hope that's in me when I have the opportunity to do so. Robert Layton said that the Christian religion is always the thing in the world that has the greatest slanders and prejudices cast upon it. And this engages those who love it to endeavor to clear and disburden it of them. This they do chiefly by the course of their lives. But what is it to be ready? When we speak of being ready, what are we referring to by that idea? And this is where many Christians get tripped up. They assume that this means having some sort of theological degree so that they can debate with atheists or with Muslims or with Mormons. And so they kind of use that as an excuse. I don't have a theological degree, so I can't really talk about the hope that is in me with anybody else. And in fact, I need to be sort of shy and in the background because I might say something wrong or inaccurate. So I'm not ready. We already talked about why that isn't going to work, that excuse. But along with that, all that is necessary, all that's intended by Peter here, beloved, is that you have your own clear idea of what you believe and why. That you be ready, out of love and concern for others, to express that hope lovingly and earnestly. That's all. John Trapp defines this defense as a bold and wise profession of the truth with a careful consideration of all circumstances. He means there, without arrogance or flippancy or foolishness or condescension, always be ready to speak to the nature, the ground, and the object of the faith that drives and influences your behavior. You don't have to have a theological degree to say that the reason why I love you is because Christ first loved me and gave himself for me. That doesn't require a theological degree. That just requires knowing Christ as your Savior and knowing the testimony of God's word in that regard. And that's the witness you bring to the world. Peter's assumption here is that you will be asked for the reason, a reason for the hope that is in you. He assumes that people, all sorts of people in all sorts of circumstances, will be continually asking you for an explanation or an account or an expression of the reason for the hope, not the wide-eyed, dreamy wish, but the assured expectation that's in you through Jesus Christ. When you live like a Christian, striving to be salt and light, loving your neighbor as yourself, in an unchristian atmosphere, it naturally singles you out and raises questions. It has to, especially in a rancorous society where you're not going to fall into that category. You're not going to fall into that trap. up until relatively recently, that's been the case in a rather comfortable context for most Americans. That is, people will come up to you and say, why are you different? What is it that you believe that makes you the way you are? And it's been rather comfortable to be able to say, well, this is why. I'm a Christian. You know what Christians are. Everybody knows what Christians are. I believe the Bible. You know that the Bible is the Word of God and so on. But that's changing. And while we're used to being asked in non-threatening, even sometimes admiring ways about our faith, now the atmosphere is changing and the context may be hostile, even threatening. Why are you the way you are? Why do you believe that? What's wrong with you? What kind of a backward person are you that you believe that and that you live that way? But you see, nothing changes on our part. We still have to be ready to give an answer to every man who asks us about the hope that is in us. Now, rather than to try and squeeze in more detailed explanation of the nature of this hope and the need to express it with meekness and fear, we'll take that up next time. Let me just close here with a few thoughts to ponder. First of all, beloved, put the question to yourself. Is my God sanctified in my heart to the extent that I am willing to risk being salt and light by living for him every day? Am I willing to risk it because he's sanctified in my heart? To do it in all the various contexts of my life, in my home, in my family, in school, in church, among my friends, among my co-workers, even among strangers. The Apostle Paul characterized this life in this way. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. If you believe that, then you need to be willing to risk bearing testimony to that in the world around you. Secondly, ask yourself, what am I doing to be ready for this task? There are three simple things you can do. Pray, read your Bible regularly, and take every opportunity you can to use the means of grace, the preaching and teaching of the word, the use of the sacraments, and the fellowship of the saints. In Psalm 119, verses 31 through 38, David says, I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Do not put me to shame. I will run the course of your commandments, for you shall enlarge my heart. Teach me, O Lord, the way of your statutes, and I shall keep it to the end. Give me understanding, and I shall keep your law. Indeed, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me walk in the path of your commandments, for I delight in it. Incline my heart to your testimonies and not to covetousness. Turn away my eyes from looking at worthless things and revive me in your way. Establish your word to your servant who is devoted to fearing you. Being prepared is just a matter of praying, searching God's word, and taking full advantage of the means of grace. Thirdly, ask yourself, am I consciously seeking to live the sort of Christian life that prompts questions about the hope that is in me? Am I generating any interest in Christ by living for Christ? Are you generating any interest in Christ, in anybody, because of the way you live, the way you talk, the way you act? The Apostle Paul declared in 1 Corinthians 9:19, though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win some. And the question is, what are we doing to seek to win some? Now, where we come short in this readiness to be able to give an answer concerning the faith that is in us, we have a Savior. And we thank God for redeeming grace. But we're never to use that grace as an excuse for sin. And every one of us has a responsibility before God to be salt and light in the world where God has put us. And we do that by sanctifying the Lord in our hearts and then being ready. And the idea of readiness here is, you know, you're just ready to do it. You know, like if you're on a starting block and you're just waiting for the gun to go off. You're just waiting for the opportunity. You're waiting for somebody to ask you. And you're living in a way that you hope generates that question that you can respond to like that. With, well, this is why I am the way I am. This is why I believe what I believe. This is why I put my trust in Christ. And you can be ready for that both in the way you live as a Christian, in a positive way, and also where you come short as well. When you come to somebody and you apologize to them for having offended them, and they're shocked because they don't know why you would even say such a thing to them, that's the perfect opportunity to give the answer why. Why? Because God has forgiven me through Jesus Christ. And I need to ask you to forgive me for my offense against you. And I do that because of Christ, not because of who I am or what I am, but what he's made me by his grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask you now to bless these thoughts to our hearts. Lord, this is a challenge to face every day, and it becomes a more difficult one as our society changes and as the attitudes towards Christianity morph and change. But we pray, Lord, that you would give us that spirit whereby we are ready always to give an answer to every man or any man or any woman, to every and any one of them who asks us concerning the faith, the hope that is in us. Lord, may we pray to be living the kind of life that will prompt those kind of questions. May we be taking advantage of every opportunity we have to ready ourselves to be able to answer them. And Father, may we be seeking to glorify you. Glorify you in the way we speak, in the way we think, in the way we act. Forgive us where we've come short. Now, Lord, if there's anyone here who's been put off from Christ because of the manner of living of one of us, we pray, first of all, Lord, that you would forgive us for that offense. And I pray, Lord, that they would forgive us too. And Father, that they would see that that's us. It's not Christ living in us. And when Christ lives in us, when we live for him, we're of a different character, a different spirit. We're different kinds of men and women because of the work of the Spirit by grace in our lives. May we, Lord, bear that testimony, and may they see it, and may they look for that same change in their own lives by the blood of Christ, by faith in his redeeming work. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. As we close this morning, let's turn to 521.